We're studying the names of God. Now, a few weeks back, some of you might recall that we looked at a name that arose from a military image, a fortress, or a stronghold, a great rock. Sometimes when we're attacked, we're driven by circumstances to find shelter in God, like in a rocky stronghold. Well, today, it's kind of a bookend. This is another military picture, but this time, it's not a defensive one. The name identifies God as the one who brings victory on the field of battle. Pastor Bill summarized a fantastic story in Exodus chapter 17, and that's our text today, the first 16 verses, and I'll read them to you. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow, I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar, and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." When the Lord God crushed the idol gods of Egypt to free Abraham's descendants from slavery, he said that the first goal would be to get them to Mount Sinai, where they would worship him and where he would enter into a covenant with them. They would become engaged to be his. And that nation of slaves would become the poster children of a salvation based upon grace that would restore God's rule and God's kingdom on this rebellious planet. Well, not long after leaving Pharaoh's armies behind, Israel approached Mount Sinai somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. And remember now that Israel was new to this desert travel sort of thing. They had been making bricks and mud bricks in work camps for some time. So they were careful just to go from watering hole or oasis to oasis. Well, Rephidim was the oasis closest to Mount Sinai. And as Israel approached, they met another group of Abraham's descendants named after a leader, Amalek. You might say that the Amalekites were sort of distant cousins to Israel. But they were true desert nomads, and for them, the desert was their home. The Israelites might have hoped for a warm welcome, but they did not get it. The Amalekites attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. There were three things that made this attack particularly reprehensible. One was the tradition in that part of the world always to offer water to guests, and that's essentially what Israel was. They weren't going to stay, they were just passing through. And the second thing was that Amalek was descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. So family should look after family. But the worst thing was this, that they didn't challenge the men of Israel to honorable battle. And this is what Moses remembers, and this is why they were so angry. Remember, he says, he wrote this in Deuteronomy, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out? They met you on your journey. They cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. They attacked the families who were too weak to keep up." In our history, picture Conestoga wagons that are straggling behind on a wagon train. Instead of facing the strong ones in battle, they attacked, they killed the weak men and the women and the children. And that was just terrible. And that prompted a harsh judgment that's mentioned in this text. And Moses says, make sure Joshua hears about it because he's going to have to do something in the future. Israel's response was to muster an impromptu army overnight and to take on the Amalekites the next day. Now, here's a bunch of former slaves. They have no training. They have no weapons. They're probably going to go out and fight with farm tools. They were not a very impressive militia. They did have two assets. One was the courage of faith, led by a tribal leader who was to become Moses' personal aide and eventual spiritual successor, a young man named Joshua. But it was going to take more than courage to go up against seasoned desert warriors. Their other asset was Moses. There haven't been many men like Moses, ever. Okay, born a slave, adopted into the royal house of Pharaoh, trained as an Egyptian prince for 40 years, exiled for identifying with his racial brothers, weathered for another 40 years as a desert shepherd, and then called by the Lord God to go get his people out of Egypt. We're told in the New Testament that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. And I'm sure on that day, Moses reflected on his Egyptian military training. Surely in his 40 years as an Egyptian prince, he would have gone on many maneuvers. And he would have seen the proud Egyptian divisions, each marching under their own standard, under their own banner. We would think of it as a flag, as we saw earlier. Each division of Egyptians had their own flag, because each division had their own patron god. Each flag depicted one of the pantheon of Egyptian deities. There's the banner of Ra, a sun disk for the sun god. Over there, the banner of Sekhmet, a lion for the god of destruction. And here's the banner of Osiris, a white figure with a crook and a flail for the god of death. From an Egyptian standpoint, Israel had no backup. It had no divine protector or power because they had no banner. And it wasn't just that they didn't have individual banners for individual units or tribes, but Egyptian texts tell us that when Pharaoh led his troops, he would stand at the highest point so everyone could see him, and he would raise his hands up. No, not in prayer, asking for divine help, because guess what? He thought he was a god, right? Pharaoh was considered a god. And so he was projecting his power so that what happened on the battlefield in terms of protecting the troops and when he advanced them forward was his victory, not theirs. Well, Israel needed to fight in the power of the true and the living God. If only they had a flag. Well, wait a minute. Maybe they did. You know, when God called Moses, he had just finished his second 40 years of life as a shepherd, carrying, of course, as every shepherd does, a shepherd's staff. This is not a shepherd's staff. This is a walking stick. But I used it in walking in Midian, where Moses used to live. So it's as close as we're going to get. All right. When God called him, Moses said, well, now, why should they believe me? Why should they listen to me? When they're going to say, the Lord didn't appear to you. And the Lord said, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, a staff. Throw it on the ground. Turned into a snake. Scared Moses. You know. He said, pick up the snake. Moses picked it up. Turned back into a staff. He said, now, this is how they're going to know that I sent you. And the point was not the neat bit about the snake. The point was that God was appropriating Moses' staff. No longer was it going to be Moses' staff. It was going to be the Lord's staff. This was going to be Yahweh's staff. He was going to be their shepherd. Moses was just his servant, his spokesman. And the staff was to become a sign that God had become their new shepherd. And from then on, whenever God exercised his power to accomplish his ends with his people, he told Moses to lift up the shepherd's staff so everybody could see it. So when he appeared before Pharaoh, the Lord said to Moses, take your staff, stretch it out over the waters of the Nile. It became blood. And the Lord said, then stretch out your hand with your staff and make the frogs come out. And then stretch out your hand and strike the dust so it becomes gnats. And later, on that day when Israel was trapped between the water on one side and Pharaoh's armies on the other side, the Lord said to Moses, raise your staff and stretch it out over the sea, and it'll divide, and you'll walk across on dry land. Okay. The staff declared it wasn't Moses doing all those miracles, of course. He was just a servant carrying his master's staff, the shepherd's staff of Yahweh. So when Amalek attacked, Moses realized that he did have a flag after all. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Israel's Lord was not yet incarnate to stand on a hill and raise his hands to the throne of God in order to save his people. But his servant could hold up his staff for him, and the Lord's presence would overshadow the field. And when that staff went down, the power faded. When Israel was not fighting under Yahweh's flag, Israel was on its own. Now, if it had been a brick-making contest, they probably would have been okay. But in a battle, they didn't have a chance. So Aaron and Hur came, and they sat alongside Moses to raise the Lord's flag high for all to see all day long. And at the end of the day, those raw recruits won. Now, what's the point? In a day when we might think of Gandalf or Harry Potter, we might confuse the staff with a magic wand. But there was no magic in the staff at all. Moses simply used the Lord's staff as a flag, as a standard. They're saying, this is Yahweh's people. We are following him. So this is his battle. And he would enable them to fulfill their calling. And that's why after the battle, Moses told Israel, now you can use a new name for your God, Yahweh Nissi. Israel also had a Lord who would lift his hands to the throne of God to save his people. And they had fought under his flag that day. His purpose for them had not been thwarted, and the Lord had become their banner. The Lord God will not only protect his people from attack, he will also lead them in the field. God has called us to advance his kingdom. Now, of course, we cannot do that by ourselves. But he has promised to manifest his power through our faithfulness. You know, the whole army didn't climb up on the hill and sit down and watch what was going to happen. They had to go out and fight. They had to be faithful. They took the field. But Moses put the whole battle under the shadow of God's staff, because it was the Lord's battle and it was the Lord's victory. Now, it's true that sometimes the Lord teaches us dependence by calling us to run to him and as to a fortress, as to a stronghold on a rock. And there we learn that personally we are safe. There is no power in heaven or on earth that can snatch us from his hand. And we need to know that. But when his purposes require us to take the field and to fight and to push back and to push against the gates of hell, then the Lord becomes our banner to lead us into a glorious battle. So where is God advancing his kingdom today through us? Where are the battles in which the Lord overshadows and empowers? God does not bring his redemptive power to bear upon every battle, and not every battle that we're in, only those that advance his kingdom. You know, in the Old Testament, this is like a big message of the entire Old Testament, Israel could never presume that the Lord would lead them into battle. If he didn't tell them to go into battle, they'd get creamed. You know, they won when they were obedient at Jericho, glorious victory. They were then immediately routed when they were disobedient at Ai. Escaping Egypt, Pharaoh's army couldn't reach the Ark of the Covenant because of a pillar of fire. But when Israel tried to take the Ark into battle as a lucky charm, it was captured. Jehoshaphat obeyed God, loved God, trusted God, and he won a great battle with musicians. But Josiah attacked Egypt with a full army, but without authorization, he was killed. Israel could only assume that God led them in the battle when the Lord instructed them to fight, when the Lord was advancing his purpose, his plan, his kingdom. Then it was like fighting under his banner, and he led them to victory. But when Israel presumed that the Lord would grant divine power to their own independent purposes, any battle that they wanted to fight, power wasn't there. They were on their own. It was as if the banner were lowered, and they fought merely in their own strength. You know, if you were to look carefully at David's early campaigns, when he developed such an incredible reputation, you'll see that he was uniquely successful because he would only attack when God told him to. And at those times when David thought about attacking for his own purposes, he flirted with disaster. So, here's the question. Where does God empower his people today? Where does God empower his people today? Look, how you answer that question is going to determine whether or not you will ever get to experience what Joshua did on the field. If you avoid fighting where God wishes for you to advance his kingdom, you will never experience his power. But also know this, if you insist on fighting where God is not advancing his kingdom, you're on your own. So, in what battles does the Lord manifest his power today? This is something you've got to think about and you've got to decide for yourself. If you have any sense, it's where you're going to invest yourself. Let me suggest to you two lines of thought from the New Testament that you might want to think about. It's been helpful for me. First, I would say, what does the New Testament say about spiritual warfare? Obvious first text to come to mind is Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Ah, mighty power. It says there that we can be clothed with mighty power, like those Israelites did. And it's in the context of warfare. This is relevant, okay? Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. There is a conflict. There is warfare today that involves the expansion of God's kingdom. But note, the enemy is not the Amalekites. Who's the enemy? Satan, you're right. Listen. You're right. Now look, let's get this really, really clear. Very important. On the field where God is advancing his kingdom, our enemy is not other people. It is not other human beings. Now, there are lots and lots of ways that people fight each other. In our homes, we can fight our spouses. We can fight our parents and society. We can fight political foes or the unchurched or the unbeliever. And there's all kinds of fighting. And let me tell you that if you belong to him, no matter what kind of fighting you're doing, he will always be for you a fortress. He will always be for you a stronghold. He will never let you fall from his grasp. So great is his love for you. But the Lord's mighty power is not going to be seen in such conflict. Not his power. The Lord will always protect his own and be for them a fortress. And sure, there are many people out there who consider themselves our enemies. But Jesus Christ commands us to love every one of them. From the heart. From the heart. As much as we love ourselves. I didn't make that up. He commanded it. You turn the other cheek when you're slapped. You carry the burden that they thrust upon you twice as far as they ask you to. Paul talked about this. As an aside, I'll mention, he talked about how those who make us their enemies have been captured by the devil. If we're in conflict with them, our goal in that conflict is not to win over them. It is their liberation. It is their liberation. That's the goal of our conflict. How? Back to Ephesians. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Learn about the full armor of God. We learn about that in Sunday school. The trick is remembering it when you grow up. Remembering it in the heat of battle and believing it. Believing it. In our conflicts, how should we fight? How should we experience God's mighty power? Well, he tells us. He makes it very, very clear. There's all kinds of power in the world, but if we want to see God's mighty power, the weapon we have to use is truth. And a weapon we have to use is righteousness. And another weapon is the gospel of peace. And another weapon is faith. And another is salvation. And another is the word of God. And although it's not part of this list, the next verse talks about prayer as well. These are our weapons. If we want to know what it's like to fight under God's banner, not just the banner of our political, party or our nation or any other banner, but if we want to fight under God's banner, the one thing we can do is to ponder the nature of spiritual warfare. And it's right there for us to see. And the second line of thought that I would recommend to you, and we don't have time to look at it today, But I'm going to tell you about it because it meant a lot to me. And that is to check out all the texts in the New Testament that combine to you these two ideas. The Spirit, that is God's Holy Spirit, and power. It's easy to do on a computer. When I did this first, I didn't have a computer, but you can still do it. And you get about 13 verses in the New Testament that combine the idea of God's Spirit and power, okay? You check them out. You look at the immediate context and you ask yourself, what is the author saying about in each case? Now, I did this many years ago. It literally shaped my life. I urge you to do it. Because in my judgment, every verse is talking about the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. If you're interested in God's Spirit giving you power, that's where it's going to happen. The expansion of the gospel of grace in the world. To witness to God's glory, to rescue people from Satan's lies and bring them home to God, to build Christ's church, to form the character and the image of Jesus into fallen sinners, and to change our destiny from hell to paradise. That's where God's power is to be found. And if I want to see it today, it's going to be in battles that manifest His grace and His truth and His love in Jesus Christ. That's where I'm going to find it. Friends, life is full of conflict. We have it all the time. As long as this world is fallen, for every oasis, there are going to be desert marauders. And often, we're just a ragtag militia going up against seasoned troops. And I want to tell you something. Our enemy does not fight with honor. He doesn't attack us face to face in our strength. He attacks us where we're weakest. He attacks us where we're straggling and outside of the group. Now, as I speak of conflicts in life, what comes into your mind? What battles are you fighting right now? What battles are you fighting right now? Personal battles inside your own soul. Family battles. Battles with members of your family. Professional battles at work. Political battles. Battles in church. Where are you trying to win a fight? Christian, this text is telling us as long as we're fighting other people, as long as we're fighting like other people, as long as you're fighting for your own gain, you're on your own. You're under your own banner. Friend, your enemy is not who you think it is. And you are fighting on his terms, and he will crush you. But there is still a banner under which you may fight the very self-same battle with the power of God. God's staff is still held high. Of course, I'm not talking about the piece of wood that Moses carried up the hill, am I? I'm talking about a piece of wood that somebody else carried up a hill. I'm not talking about Moses' hands raised up to the throne of God. I'm talking about somebody else's hands raised up to the throne of God. To fight under his banner, you got to fight differently. Not to destroy or to defeat your enemies, but to seek their redemption. Countering lies with truth. Countering degradation with simple, pure righteousness. Ready to go anywhere with the gospel of peace. Against cynicism and ignorance, applying faith. To the people who hate you, offering salvation humbly, graciously, without hesitation or shame, speaking the word of God. And then lifting them up in prayer. Going against spears with such weapons means that you're going to get wounded because you're not in the fortress anymore. You're not in the mountain stronghold. You're on the front lines. And nobody ever said it was going to be easy. But you are part, Christian, of a great international triumphal conquest. Just look up on the hill. See the banner under which you fight. See the hands lifted up. Lift it up to the throne of God. And in your conflict, watch God win. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for doubting your power. Doubting your power by not even showing up where your grace is most needed. Or doubting your power by using the same weapon Satan uses as if we could defeat him on his terms. All because we will not look up and see your cross. Lord, I ask for myself and I ask for everyone here that in those battles we're fighting right now, please help us to fight differently. Help us to fight differently before it's too late for your kingdom to win in that conflict. Help us to fight for others the way Jesus fought for us. Defeat Satan. Smash his gates. Free many whom he has captured. Let us see that mighty power. Let us be part of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.